You know, it's easy for Christians when we have Easter Sunday, or what I would maybe call Resurrection Sunday, that sometimes you have people who come to your church that particular morning, and it's easy for a person like me, or maybe people who go to church all the time, to assume that everybody sort of buys into the narrative, right? That they believe what you believe, and have the same kind of faith that you have. For the Christian, this is the holiest day of the year for us. Amen. I mean, there is no holier day. And I'll say this, Christmas, in one sense, isn't even close. Because Christmas is the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise. Resurrection Sunday is the fulfillment of the promise, right? And so we are here this morning because we believe this. And as I've often said before, and maybe this will be meaningful to some and maybe it not, but I think that, you know, my experience with God at times has been so real to me, I would sooner doubt your existence sitting in front of me than I would his existence in my heart and life. And I have no other explanation for it. I mean, I don't think I'm psychotic or neurotic. I don't think I have any kind of mental illness. I think that I've had an encounter with a living God. Amen. Augustine, and I've shared this with you before too, but Augustine, not only one of the great early church fathers, but one of the great philosophers in the history of Western civilization, who studied and was influenced by almost every known philosophy of his time, when all the dust settled, when he had finished studying, he came down on the side of the Christian faith. He studied Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, the Manichaeans. He studied anything that could have been studied, he knew about. And when he was done, he came down on the side of the Christian faith. But he said this. He said, seek not to understand in order to believe, but believe in order to understand. And maybe that's circular reasoning for some people, but I don't know how else to explain it. I just know that unless God is at work in you, helping you to understand, you can't. We're too blind in that regard. So in any case, just a couple. So if you're here and none of this makes sense to you, I understand. Really, I do. I understand why it would not make sense. And I'm not going to assume that you believe what I believe. If you want to ever talk to me about why I believe what I believe, and if you ever want to see if I'm rational about it, I'd be glad to talk to you about that as well. Because I think I'm intensely rational about it. So, all this leads then to what I wanted to share with you this morning. And this past week, we have what was called Holy Week, and we have a number of meetings. And Friday, we spent some time together with a group of people, and we went over John chapter 19. And I just want to touch on some things in John chapter 19, because maybe some of you have not recently heard this year or recently the description of what happened to Christ. And so I just want to read some of this, and then I want to move on from there to talk about his resurrection and what that means to us. So if you have your Bibles, and by the way, this is, you know, on Easter and Christmas, you always want everything to work like flawlessly. You know, you want the music to be beautiful. You want everybody sort of be on, and my technology over in that building over there failed in every conceivable way. My computer failed. The copier failed. And I mean, so we're going old school today. So if you have your Bibles, turn to your Bibles, chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. And so this is the account that John gives of the crucifixion of Jesus. You'll recall that he had been handed over to them from Mount Olivet. He was betrayed by Judas. And so after that, this is what happened to Jesus. It says, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. This flogging here is not the same as the flogging that he received later on, shortly before the crucifixion. This is like, you're irritating us, and so we're going to give you this, I don't know how many of us would consider flogging mild, but in comparison to the flagra, which is what was used later, this is a milder form of flogging, okay? So then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns. And I've seen those crown of thorns. I've seen where the tree that they come from in the Middle East. And the thorns are really about that big. They're about 2.5 inches long. And so they're pliable. So when you cut them, you take the branches and you can entwine them. And then what you have is this very bristly long thing with really long thorns on it. So they're really formidable looking, and that's what they used to put on his head. So they twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." And this was an attempt to incur their sympathy. So he had this crown of thorns sticking in his head. He had this purple robe, the purple indicating kingship, that was wrapped around him, that was bloody and probably torn. And Pilate wanted him to look pathetic, so that the rulers who had sent him there, the religious rulers who had sent him there, would have sympathy and compassion and would change their mind. That's what he was trying to do. Then the chief priests and the officers saw him and they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now, here's the thing, that crucifixion, and I have an article I just read, looked at from the Gospel Herald. And a doctor reviewed everything that was involved in the crucifixion. And you think that the crucifixion didn't happen, it not only happened to Jesus, it happened to many, many other people during that time. It was an exquisite form of torture. When the Jews rebelled in 72 AD, historians recorded that for miles down each road, whoever was caught was crucified. And you went for miles, and there was person after person after person that had been crucified, so that the Romans got the message across that you should not rebel against us. And so this happened to Jesus as well. Now, so when the Pharisees and the religious rulers ask for crucifixion, it wasn't like, "Hey, you know, he's been bothering us. Can you get him out of the way? Or can you incarcerate him like for the rest of his life?" No. That wasn't good enough. They wanted him to experience the worst in any kind of suffering, death you could experience. Even after they saw his pathetic form as he was. Now, what kind of hatred do you have to have in your heart to want that for another person? And so they yelled, "Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him to yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And he was being rhetorical here because they couldn't do that. Only the Romans could pass a death sentence. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, even he was more afraid because he remembered what his wife had told him in a dream. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it were given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greatest sin." He's talking about the chief priest Caiaphas. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend." That's probably what got Pilate, because you always wanted to look like you were the friend of the Roman emperor. Because if he had any inkling that you were not his friend, you would suffer horrible consequences. And so for political reasons now, Pilate began to see things differently in relationship to Jesus. And so basically what the Jews were saying to Pilate was, "You are not a true colleague to Caesar if you do not release him. You are not faithful. You are not loyal to him if you release him." That's what they're saying. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat him down on the judgment seat and placed in a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic called Gabbatha. Now it was the day of the preparation of the Passover, which was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, and crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered them over to be crucified. Just a couple of quick things about that particular thing. It's intentional. It's intentional here that Jesus was crucified during the time of the Passover. I don't know how much you remember or if you know anything about the Passover in Jewish history, but when they were in bondage in Egypt, and the Egyptians refused to release the Jews, they cursed themselves. And so when the death angel came, the only homes that were spared were those homes where the Jews had put the blood of a lamb on the lintel of the door. And the death angel passed over that home. And in the same way, because of the sacrificial death and the shedding of the blood of our lamb, the judgment of God passes over us with the blood of the lamb on our heart. Does this make sense to you all? This is all by design. Let me read this to you. This little thing I read from Max Lucado. He says, Calvary, that is Golgotha, Calvary is Latin for Golgotha, is a hybrid of God's lofty status and his deep devotion. The thunderclap which echoed when God's sovereignty collided with his love. The marriage of heaven's kingship and heaven's compassion. The very instrument of the cross is symbolic. The vertical beam of holiness intersecting with the horizontal bar of love. Jesus wears a sovereign crown, but bears a father's heart. He is a general who takes responsibility for his soldiers' mistakes. But Jesus didn't write a note. He paid a price. He didn't just assume the blame. He seized the sin. He became the ransom. He is the general who dies in the place of the private, the king who suffers for the peasant, the master who sacrifices himself for the servant. The day that Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, the silhouette of the cross became visible on the future of the horizon. It was no accident. None of this was an accident. This wasn't a quick recovery. All of this was a part of God's plan for the redemption, for the restoration of humanity. So they took Jesus and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull in Aramaic, which is called Golgotha. In Latin, it's called Calvary. There they crucified him, and with two others on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and people would see it. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven from one piece, in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." And this was to fulfill the scripture which said, "They divided my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots," which was a humiliating thing for them to do. So this is one of the accounts. By the way, the account of the crucifixion of Jesus is, it's the only account in all four Gospels it's one of the few things in all four Gospels that parallels. So all four Gospels have this particular account. And so, obviously because of its importance. Now, so here's the thing that you need to understand. You think like, well, okay, so what's the purpose of the crucifixion? In our Christian tradition, we believe this, that Jesus died in our place, that humankind is sinful, that they cannot make themselves perfect. When I was down in the Dominican Republic last week, I was talking about this, and I said, "Here's the main difference between the Christian faith and all of the other worlds, all the other religions within the world. In all of the other religions, you can check this out for yourself. It's humankind, imperfect humans, using imperfect means to become perfect." To appease their God. Imperfect humans using imperfect means to try and become perfect, because that's the criteria for heaven. Can imperfection plus imperfection ever create perfection? Rationally, it's impossible. Logically, it's impossible. In the Christian faith, it is a perfect God using perfect means to take that which is imperfect and make it perfect. Is that possible? Can perfection plus perfection work in such a way that it can take that which is imperfect and make it perfect? Is that possible? That's what's possible. So within the Christian faith, then, we have a perfect God who, through his Son and through the suffering and death of his Son, pays for our responsibility for our sin. And so that's one of the primary reasons why this happened. But this too happened. Anybody can make this claim. Anybody can say, "I'm God." Anybody can say, this is what I'm trying to do for you," blah, 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 all that kind of stuff. But Jesus died from crucifixion. Jesus died. In fact, in this particular article that I read recently from the Gospel, here it said, this is what the doctor said as he reviewed everything that would happen in the crucifixion. He said that in a crucifixion, it is a medical catastrophe. It's a medical catastrophe to the human body. That from the beatings of the phalangra, which is what they typically did, it would not be so. The phalangra was a whip that had about 8 or 9 thongs on it, and it had bits of glass and metal tied to it. It was designed to dig in and to rip out, and it would hundreds of lashes across the back, side, and chest is what would happen to the typical person who was beaten before they were crucified with a phalangra. This is historically demonstrable. I'm not making this up. This happened to thousands and thousands of people in history. this happened to Christ. It was a medical catastrophe. But the crucifixion is designed to make you suffocate slowly to death, usually over the course of days. In this particular case, and if they didn't die soon enough, they would break their legs, because as you were hanging, it would keep you from your ability to breathe. And so you would pull yourself up by your wrists so that you could take a breath, and then you would sink down again until you needed a breath, and you just kept pushing up like this and pulling up until, and then what began to happen was it began to rip muscles, your lungs began to fill with fluid, and you drowned to death. The point is that when people, so one of the theories that about how Jesus, how we should interpret the resurrection of Jesus is what's called the swoon theory, that Jesus just fainted, that's all he did. But you tell me how you could have hundreds of lashes like that across your body and not lose it just because of shock from the blood loss. And then how you could be crucified and survive that. And then the historical account says that a soldier pierced him from the side into his heart and lungs, and clear liquid came out, indicating the fluid from the lungs. And that's how he died. How does a person swoon with that kind of trauma to their body? Everybody then would have known it. Everybody knew what happened to Christ on that day, Good Friday. So when Jesus resurrected 3 days later, the only possible explanation that could have been was that here was a guy who could defeat death. And the only one who could defeat death was a God. And that if he can defeat death, and he can promise us that we can defeat death, now that's somebody worth believing in, right? And again, see, in our culture, understand this. In Western civilization, this is largely true, but it isn't true in other parts of the world. Because in other parts of the world, what people really fear is death and dying. We don't fear that so much in our culture. Because we have ways of for most of us, of dying differently than how other people die. And we've been taught and conditioned in our culture that one of two things. That once we die, we simply cease to exist. There's nothing beyond. There's nothing metaphysical, right? Or we've been taught to believe God loves everybody and he's merciful. And as long as you are sincere, whatever that means, about how you live your life, then you can expect to be in eternity and in heaven forever and ever. There are no consequences. It's okay not to obey God, because we can't anyway. It's an unreasonable expectation. But God says, I want you to obey me, and if you can't, I'll help you. I'll send my Holy Spirit. He'll live inside of you. He will guide you, bring conviction, give you wisdom, illumination. So it's one of those two things. And people say, well, You can't prove that there's anything beyond the physical life. And I would say, well, if you're talking about using science to prove it's something beyond the physical life, this physical world, then that might be true. But then again, it might be this. It might be like someone saying, air doesn't exist. But the only instrumentation you have for measuring anything is instrumentation for water. So because you have instruments that measure only water, you therefore conclude that air can't exist. Is that rational? Is it rational? No. So if we have the scientific method, which is designed to only tell us what really exists in the physical world, how in the world can that same method inform us about what exists in a metaphysical world? It's the wrong instrumentation. It doesn't apply. And so that's why, for those of us who believe in a metaphysical world, where God is, and it actually is a far superior world, because He can cross over and He can inform us and speak to us and guide us. And there are people in this room, if you were to ask them, they would tell you they have no other explanation about this powerful influence in their life and this person that speaks to them in a very powerful and meaningful way. They have no other explanation. And so when we come back to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, His followers would have said, I mean, when John and Peter went to the empty tomb, when Mary went to the empty tomb, they helped process His body. They were the ones that there's an elaborate thing that they all go through to bury a person in the tomb. So they were all too aware of not only seeing Him on the cross and everything that happened there, but when He came off the cross and they prepared His body, they would have been there for hours doing that. And then He was placed in a tomb. By the way, so one of the other theories is that somebody came and stole His body, and then there was this person running around imitating who He really was. Of all the archaeological work that they've done in Jerusalem and in surrounding areas, they have discovered thousands upon thousands upon thousands of tombs. But they have only discovered about 1,000 tombs that had a round door that rolls across the opening. Only about 1,000. And the only people who had that kind of a tomb were wealthy people. Because what they would do is they would take the body, they would put it in a tomb, they would let it decompose for a year, they would take the bones from the body and they put it in a large jar called an ossuary. And then they would store that jar in another place within the tomb. And so that to get into that tomb, it's much more convenient to roll the stone than it is basically to take this other kind of stone they had, which they just pushed into the aperture, and then you couldn't really get to it very well. So they had this technology where the stone was about 4 foot high and was about 2 feet thick. And they would roll it across the aperture of the doorway, and only wealthy people had that. And so when Psalm 22 says he was born with a rich man and an evil man in his... I mean, he was buried with a rich man and an evil man in his death, that's what it's talking about. Joseph of Arimathea, who was a wealthy man who owned that tomb and who offered it for Christ to be buried in. But it took about 4 people to move that stone. And because they were afraid, because the religious leaders were afraid that his body might be stolen, they went to Pilate and said, we want you to put a Roman guard on that tomb so that people won't come and steal the body and say he resurrected. Do you know what the penalty of failure is for a Roman guard or for a Roman soldier if you fail at anything? It's death. That's what it is. We know this historically, right? So if you put a Roman guard on the tomb and you have this big heavy doorway, it sort of runs against the argument that people came and stole his body. So if you have your Bibles then, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And as you do, I want to read this to you because I just want to sort of extend my discussion about how this was not an accident, how God was not scrambling, because in Genesis 3:15, we know about the proto-gospel, right? We know about that when Adam and Eve failed, that God said to Satan, in the future there will be this person, and he will come, and you shall strike his heel, but he shall crush your head. And so throughout the course of the next 1,500 or 2,000 years, there's this unfolding picture of this person who was going to come and save humankind. But Max Lucado has a way of saying it in a much more poetic way that's beautiful, and I want to read this to you. It was part of the plan. It was a calculated choice. It was the Lord's will to crush him on our behalf. The cross was drawn into the original blueprint. It was written into the script. The moment of the forbidden fruit touched the lips of Eve, the shadow of the cross appeared on the horizon. And between that moment and the moment the man with the mallet placed the spike against the wrist of God, a master plan was fulfilled. What does it mean? It means Jesus planned his own sacrifice. It means Jesus intentionally planted the tree from which his cross would be carved. It means he willingly placed the iron ore in the heart of the earth from which the nails would be cast. It means he voluntarily placed his Judas in the womb of a woman. It means Christ was the one who set in motion the political machinery that would send Pilate to Jerusalem. It also means he didn't have to do it, but he did. It was no accident. Would that it had been. Even the cruelest of criminals is spared the agony of having his death sentence read to him before his life even begins. So we read here in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul is talking about the resurrection of Christ. And he begins by saying, well, let me just read it to you. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And so all this was predicted. If you're not aware of it, Isaiah 53, a book that was written 600 years before the birth of Christ, take a look at it. You tell me how somebody could write that book. We know this archaeologically. We know this. This is what scholars all agree on. The book was written 600 years before the birth of Christ. You tell me after you read that how that could not be describing Christ. So this is what Paul's talking about. And then so he says, look, the birth and death of Christ is in accordance to the Scriptures. But then he says, he started talking about the witnesses. And that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter. And then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most who are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. And so Paul begins to say, we have witnesses who saw him, who talked with him, who spoke with him. We have witnesses, just like we would today. If we wanted to know if somebody was seen, we say, are there any witnesses? Did they see this person do this? And in the court of law, that's compelling. He appeared to James. James would be his half-brother. And to all the apostles, last of all as one to untimely born. He's talking about himself, Paul is. He appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And so he goes on to say, look, if this person isn't real, then how did he appear to me? And I was the person who was persecuting the church. I thought that they were all heretics. I thought they were rebelling against God. And so Paul pursued them. Paul, I don't know if you know this, was one of the most well-educated men of his day. He was a brilliant scholar. And he was so angry at what he perceived at first, what the church was doing to the Jewish faith, that he persecuted. He killed many of them. And yet, he converted. He was wrong. And this is what he's saying. It changed my life. I was in the exact opposite end of things before, and now look at me now. Do I do this for something that isn't real, that isn't true? So by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. So then I just want you to go down to verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and he's talking hypothetically here, and if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, who have died in Christ, have perished. If in Christ we have hope, in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, look, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, if he didn't resurrect, then our sins aren't accounted for. If all we're going to believe is just what he did on earth and not what he really was beyond this world, if we don't believe that he was resurrected, if he really didn't defeat death, then the person that we needed to defeat death on our behalf didn't, and if that didn't really happen, then we believe in something that isn't true, and it is a false thing, and we've been fooled. But he goes on to say, but that's not what happened. Christ was resurrected from the dead, and in that resurrection, he defeated the most powerful thing. You know, there's this funny sort of thing that people say, there are only two guarantees in life, death and taxes, right? But we cannot defeat death. And we cannot defeat the horror of death. And we cannot defeat the fear of death apart from Christ. We can't do it. In fact, if you want to turn things around, what Christ does for us is he brings us to life. It's not just a matter of defeating death. We are already half dead. We are already incredibly compromised over and against what we were supposed to be. And we all suspect this. Let me ask you this question. If perfection were not possible, how could you even conceive of it? How could we have ever thought of the idea of perfection and the need to be perfect if it didn't exist on some plane somewhere? It's something that God has communicated to us, whether we're believers or not. Which leads me to this final comment I want to say. Jesus has done these great things for us. Some of us believe that, some of us don't. But even for those of us who do believe, if we were to take our life, and for those people who may not believe this, you might find that about what I'm about to say interesting or intriguing. Because we Christians have a problem with consistency, don't we? Can we be honest and say that? Like, for example, if I were to take everything that you have thought in the last, say, week, download it onto a giant DVD, and play it on a great big huge screen in the middle of town, how many of us would have to leave? And that's just what we think, right? Not just what we do, but that's just what we think, right? So my point is that we struggle with consistency. I do as a pastor. Some of you have shared with me as Christians that you do too. So if we have any unbelievers here, I'm just telling you, I'm being honest. We're forgiven, we're not perfect. All right? But Christ requires us to work on our perfection. Some of us could work a little harder. And part of what it means to work a little harder is to be a little more thankful. Like if we were to take the totality of our life, and with Christ and everything he did as the backdrop, what would that look like? Just in appreciation alone. In the American church, We struggle with a lot of things, not the least of which is this: apathy. And I can tell you as a pastor, it's true. I used this example the other day. Over the years that I've been a pastor, when we want to do events or activities or something like that, I would look at a person, I would say, can you help me with this thing? I can. Are you sure? Yes, I'm glad to do it. Great. It's on this day at this time. I need these things done. Are you good with that? Yes, count on me. Maybe I get a phone call hours before. Pastor, I can't be there. I'm sorry. I have a hangnail. It's really painful. And so I maybe next time, but this is, you know, if you'll excuse me, please. And then I'm stuck. Or we're stuck because somebody else has to scramble to make it happen. That's just one example. Doesn't mean I get mad or angry. I don't love them. We're all human. But I do want to say this, that if the beauty and the wonder and the power and the glory of what Jesus did for us was always on our mind, we would have no apathy, and the nature of the church would change radically. Is that not true? So, I just want to read this and then we'll be done. Oh, but how quickly we forget. So much happens through the years. So much changes within. So many alterations without. And somewhere, back there, we leave him. We don't turn away from him. We just don't take him with us. Assignments come. Promotions come. Budgets are made. Kids are born. And the Christ is forgotten. Has it been a while since you stared at the heavens in speechless amazement? Has it been a while since you realized God's divinity and your carnality? If it has, then you need to know something. He is still there. He hasn't left. Under all those papers and books and reports and years, in the midst of all those voices and faces and memories and pictures, he is still there. Do yourself a favor. Stand before him again. Or better, allow him to stand before you. Go into your upper room and wait. Wait until he comes. And when he appears, don't leave. In your mind, run your fingers over his feet. Place your hand in the pierced side and look into those eyes. Those same eyes that melted the gates of hell and sent the demons scurrying and Satan running. Look at them as they look at you. You will never be the same.